I think of that song, the old rugged cross, and, you know, it reminds me that the greatest example of true humility, you can see that, that's what we're going to be talking about today. The greatest example of true humility that we see is in the person of Jesus. Amen? I mean, that the maker of the world would come into the world to take up a cross. Have this mind, Paul says in Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to, in other words, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, who took up that cross, right? Who washed his disciples' feet. That Jesus, if we want to be like him, if he is our Lord, as we profess, if we want to be like Christ, then we must strive for this virtue, humility. We must embrace it and work for it. It was so a part of who he is that if we are to be like him, we must strive for it, to be humble, to be marked by humility. We see that in Jesus, again, greatest example you could look to Jesus. We also see that in David's life, right? That's the series we're in. David, the Bible refers to him as a man after God's heart, and we want to be that. We want to be known as that sort of a person who lives a life as God, as in pursuit of God, in pursuit of a knowledge of him, a devotion to him. We want to see things as he sees things. We want our hearts to beat in sync with God's heart. We want to be like him, right? And part of that, as we see in David's life, is humility. We want to be a people who are humble. And so we ask today, what is that? What is biblical humility? And what is it not? Right? And how do we develop that? How do we foster that and grow in that way in our lives? So to that end, we come before the Lord now and ask you, Lord, help us. Help us. As we open your word now, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us and what it is to be truly humble, as you would have us be. Help us, Lord, to be more like Christ. Help us to be a people who are humble before you. I pray that you would be with me as I seek to speak for you from your word. Help me to do so honestly, and may you be honored. And we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll just start with this definition, and this is what we'll be working from as we unpack the text today, and that is biblical humility. I would say biblical humility is to see oneself only in light of who God is and all that he is. To see oneself in light of who God is and all that he is. That develops, that produces true biblical humility. And that's the kind of humility we will see in this story of David here. If you haven't already, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. Now, to recap, David has been identified by God, working through the prophet Samuel, as the king to be, the successor of Saul. Saul has been rejected by the Lord, and David has been identified as the man after God's heart who will succeed him as king. But we're not there yet. David is not sitting on the throne at this point in the story. He has made a name for himself, and he has drawn a crowd of followers to himself, but yet he finds himself on the run, living in wilderness, living in caves, because Saul is after him. Saul is none too pleased about David, about the fame that he has garnered for himself, about the idea that the throne that has been taken from him will be given to David, and that by God. And Saul is out to get him. He's tries several times, as we've seen here already in this series, to murder David. He rejects him. He toys with him. He pursues him relentlessly. And that's where we're at today. When David and his people here in chapter 24 they've been on the run, and they're hiding in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And an unexpected run-in with Saul happens in these first few verses. So chapter 24, again, 1 Samuel 24, beginning in verse 1, we read this. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. I mean, you can see this. You can imagine this scene. You know, here's Saul, completely, you know, unknown how close his life came to ending right here. In the humiliation of the circumstances that would have surrounded that, right? He's in the cave. David and his men are hiding out in there. And the men are all saying, look at this. Who could have predicted this? I mean, here it is, right? There, I can see the throne, right? Go and get it. It's tough for us to wrap our heads around what David does here. I mean, I don't know. We could poll the room and ask all of you, you know, what would you have done in this position? But we won't do that. But I do think that this story sometimes is a head scratcher for people. Why does David relent? Why does he do what he does here? And why doesn't he take care of Saul right then and there? I mean, we remember back in chapter 13 when God explicitly states, "I have rejected Saul. He shall not reign over my people." And then we can go to chapter 16 and see where David is chosen as his replacement, as the Lord's anointed. But since then, since that point of the story, as I've already said, David has found himself not living a life of comfort in the palace sitting on the throne, but a life on the run. And with that in mind, we can understand the perspective of David's followers in the cave, right? I mean, we get what they're thinking, where they're coming from. You know, just go ahead and end our problems right here, right now. But David doesn't. He doesn't kill Saul. He cuts a corner of his robe and even feels guilty about that. Now that's symbolic. You'll remember when Samuel had delivered the news to Saul that he had been rejected by the Lord, and Saul sort of goes crazy over that, and Samuel turns around to leave, and Saul grabs after him, and he grabs the hem of Samuel's robe, and it tears, right? It tears off in Saul's hand. And Samuel says, "Look at that. So has the kingdom of Israel been torn from you," right? And now here it is. Poetic justice, the hem of his robe cut off, right? But David is cut to the heart, it says, that he has done this. He feels guilty over it. I should not have done this. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against his anointed. That's why he says he couldn't do it. You can hear the men in the cave, "What are you thinking? Come on, man." But he said, I cannot do that. Far be it from me to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And you can probably imagine some of the guys in the cave, if not all of them, thinking, hold on. What are you talking about? The Lord's anointed. You are the Lord's anointed. And I'm sure they were saying that. They were wondering it maybe. You know, isn't this the guy who killed Goliath, the giant slayer? Isn't he the one whose courage was what compelled us to follow him, this great leader? What has happened to him? Has he lost his nerve? I mean, you can imagine the things that are going through the minds of these guys huddled in this cave and wondering, what in the world? But David has not lost his nerve in this story. What he displays here is not a lack of courage. It is an abundance of humility. And we'll see more of that here in a bit. But you know, sometimes humility, it can be mistaken for cowardice. It can be mistaken for a lack of nerve, you know, or weakness. But don't believe that. Don't believe that. You know, some people might look on the humility that you're displaying and mistake it for weakness, but that is not what it is. And you can be confident in that. It takes a strong person to be truly humble. It does. So we'll read on. So picking up in verse 8, the story goes afterward. So after all this happened in the cave, Saul has left the cave. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave, and he called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks you harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you. though you hunt my life to take it, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand. So David approaches him. He says, look, who am I? I mean, you're coming out, you're taking your whole, you're taking 3,000 troops in pursuit of me? In pursuit of what? A dead dog? A flea? It's interesting to read that self-description there, because, I mean, we know, right, that David is much more than these things. But this is how he chooses to describe himself. And, you know, this is not false humility. We've all run into that. A sort of self-deprecation. It's annoying because it's so often it's just phony, right? Oh, you know, I'm nothing, you know. But that's not what David's doing here. He's being sincere about who he is, how he views himself. Now, how can that be, right? How could this man who had killed the giant, you know, who had been anointed by the prophet Samuel, who had been through the things that he had been through, how could he view himself in this way? God's chosen man, right? How could he describe himself as a dead dog? You know, you might remember back in chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath. How did Goliath talk about himself when David went out to face him, right? All the soldiers who cowered in fear and held back, and then out comes David, you know, the little guy with his stones and his sling and his shepherd's staff. And what does Goliath say? It's in verse 43, chapter 17, verse 43. Who do you think I am? What? Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? Now that's Goliath, right? As the anti-David, right? In this story. Here's Goliath, who we know is about to fall. We know that the Lord is about to show him to be little more than a dead dog on the ground without his head attached to his shoulders anymore. That's what's going to happen. But how does he view himself? Come on. Look at me. I'm the champion. Don't treat me like a dog. Now here's the one who conquered him speaking about himself. Who am I? A dog? A dead dog? A single flea? Yet you come at me with all these troops? Why? That's totally unnecessary. Now Goliath, he was no dog either. Right? He was the champion of Philistia. Yet David struck him down. And David is no dog. He's no flea. He's the warrior of warriors. And he could have killed Saul right there in the cave. It would have been a lot easier than killing Goliath. He could have done it right then and right there. But according to him, no, I could not. I could not have done that. If I could have, I would have, but I couldn't. I was as powerless to kill Saul as a dead dog. You know why? Because it's not about who I am compared to Saul. Who I am and who he is, that's not what it's about. Or who I am compared to Goliath or you name it. All that matters is who I am compared to the Lord. Right? And I can do nothing unless the Lord permits it. This is a heart that in humility is completely surrendered to God's will. So much so that he has power. powerless as a dead dog would be to stone the giant, to kill the king, I am as powerless to defy God Almighty. That is true humility. It's an attitude, it's an outlook on life that is firmly planted in an understanding of the truth about who God is and who we are. When we get that, we can begin to know true biblical humility. People who are not humble, one way you can spot them, one way you can know if you're one of them, is they feel like they always have to take advantage of any situation they find themselves in to better themselves or their situation. Now, that's not always wrong to do. It's not always wrong. You know, the Lord provides an opportunity for you. He provides a job. Maybe you should take it, you know, if it would be an improvement. You know, maybe you can do that. The Lord provides in that way. But there are other times, like this moment in the cave, where there seems to be this clear path toward what David knows he's destined for, yet he knows it's not the way he should go. Now, how can we tell the difference between those two things? How can we tell the difference between, okay, here's one path and the Lord is in it and I'm going that way, and here's another path that seems to be going to the same thing, but I should stay away. How can we tell the difference there? How did David know in this moment in the cave, no, I should not do this? Well, here's quite simply, David's answer was he knew that it would be wrong to assassinate the king, right? Like, generally speaking, that's not a good thing to do. And I know that the Lord has anointed me. I know that the Lord has spoken through the prophet that I am to rule over the people. But would he really want me to do this? Would he really want me to get my hands dirty and kill this man that God has sovereignly placed on the throne? I know he's rejected him. I know that, you know, his time will come and my time will come, and I don't know how that's going to work out, but it can't be this way. It can't involve me murdering, right? David's thinking here is so God-centered, right? That's the key. It's not self-centered. People who are humble, people who know true biblical humility, will come across certain situations in their life like David does here in the cave. And you might not be in a cave with a knife to the back of a king, but what does it look like in modern life? You know, it might look like, you know, I was promised this position, right? When I took this job, I was told it was going to lead to this promotion, and now things are not going well, but I know that I could get there if I cook the books a little bit, right? Like, if I just sort of fudged this truth right over here, I know I could get there. And that's where I'm supposed to be, right? That's what I was promised. That's what's owed to me, right? So here's this opportunity in front of me. I guess I'll take it, right? But never a thought for the fact that, you know, do you think God wants you to do that? Like, do you trust him enough to obey even when a lack of obedience looks like an easy path towards what you know would be good? Humble people say, no. Clearly, that's not what I'm going to do. Because, you know, I might deserve that thing in whatever kind of sense you want to think about that. You know, it might have been promised, you know. But the ends don't justify the means. Who am I to do something that God has said is wrong to get somewhere I'm supposed to be? Right? Do I think that I know better than God? Right? Is that what I've sunk to? This level of self-worship where I've become God in my own eyes? I mean, do I know better than him, or should I just obey him and trust that I will get there to where he's told me I should be some other way? Now, that takes a lot of faith, and it takes a lot of humility, too. It takes humility to acknowledge that I am not above God, right? His ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. I am not God. I'm not in his position. All that it is within me to do is trust him and obey. Trust that he will do what he says he will do. And it's not for me to decide how that comes about. And certainly one way it should not come about is through my own disobedience and neglect of his ways. Humility begins with trusting God to be who he says he is and to do what he says he'll do. David knows that God will keep his word. He knows that he will rule over Israel. He will sit on that throne in God's way, in God's time. And his only job in the meantime is to be faithful, right? I mean, you see that. We're not going to have time to get through chapters 25 and 26 today, but I mean, in chapter 26, you get a similar story. Now, some commentators think these are two separate events. Most modern commentators think this is a retelling of the same story. Either way, the chapters and chapter 25 in between them function to teach us a lot about humility. And the key verse to understanding David's perspective is in chapter 26, beginning in verse 9, where David says to Abishai, one of his military leaders who is, again, they find themselves in a position where they can take Saul's life. Abishai is all for it. And David says to him, do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Man, that's humility. Biblical humility is what you get when we view ourselves in light of who God is. It's the result of comparing ourselves, not to others, right? Not to other people or to some sort of standard we create for ourselves as to who we are to be, what our life is to be about, but it comes from comparing ourselves to God and only God. And here's how this will play out in our lives. If we pursue this idea of biblical humility being to see oneself only in light of who God is and all that he is, it will play itself out in our understanding of God's will, of things like providence and his plans for our lives. It will play itself out in our understanding of God as being the end and not just a means to some other end. And it will play itself out in our understanding of others. You know, in our understanding of God's will, firstly, I mean, we already sort of talked about this with David. You know, he knew that it was God's will that he should be on the throne. He didn't know how or when, but he was humble enough to admit that it's not for me to decide how that happens. And I can't just take the place of God and decide it would be okay for me to kill the king. Okay? I cannot do that. Right? It's a humble heart that arrives at that conclusion. It will play itself out, true biblical humility, that is, comparing ourselves to God alone. It will play itself out in our understanding of God himself. Right? As the end rather than a means to an end. So many people think of God as just that, as something or someone that I can use to get something else, to get where I want to be. I mean, you can go to churches where that will be preached, you know, God is merely, they won't come out and say it, but in their teaching and the way they live their lives, it's evident that they think of God as a means to an end. He is, you know, you follow God and you'll receive blessings. You know, you believe, you have enough faith and you'll receive riches. You know, whatever it is, it's in that kind of a system, we're not worshiping God. We're worshiping whatever it is we think God can give us. And it's so backwards. You know, this is one of the most often overlooked errors in our thinking about God And it's one of Satan's greatest tricks. He sees how loving God is, how God so graciously gives so many blessings to undeserving people like you and me, and the evil one would have us focused entirely on those things, on the blessings, on the manifestations of God's grace, and not focus at all on God himself. Satan would have you devote all of your attention to the gift and none of it to the giver. And we fall for this all the time, all the time. I mean, it's so evident. We don't even realize it. I ask you a question. So how would you respond, right, at the coffee shop or wherever, to someone you get in a conversation with and someone asks you, why should I be saved? Why should I go to church with you? Why should I believe what you believe? Why should I be saved, right? What do we say to that? What do we say to that? I mean, will you pull out the Romans Road out of your wallet or something like that and start working through it, you know? Almost always, when in these conversations that I've heard, that I've been a part of, we start with, well, if you don't, you're going to go to hell, you know? If you believe in Jesus, he'll forgive you of your sins, you can go to heaven. And I'm not saying that that's not true. Obviously, that's true and glorious, right? And we definitely need to talk about that. But what we miss when we jump right to that is, look, what you get through Christ is you get to know God. You get to be with God. You were created to be with him. Your soul longs to know its creator, and you are estranged from him. Like, he is the goal, primarily. It's not even forgiveness. I would say forgiveness and redemption is downstream from that, of knowing him. And I mean, I get that from Jesus, right? Who says in John 17, he prays that that his disciples would know eternal life. And then he says, and this is eternal life, that they would know you, the Father, and Christ whom you have sent, right? He doesn't say, this is eternal life. They'll walk on streets of gold. They'll be forgiven. They'll escape hell. All of that is true, right? But primarily, that all comes from knowing God. That is the glorious promise of Christ, of our salvation, is that we get to be with God. He is the end. Knowing him, being with him, all the other stuff that he can do for you, thank him for it, praise him for it, pray for it. Right? But that's all got to be downstream from just knowing him. That is the end of man, that we would know our creator. And when we train ourselves in humility to focus on God himself, we will begin to see him as the true gift, right? And it's less about what he can give to us, what he can do for us, and more about just knowing him, being with him. The psalmist in Psalm 84, I love it. He said, my soul longs. Yes, it faints for the courts of the Lord. Right? In other words, it's not about what God can do for me, triumph over my enemies, deliverance from illness or whatever it is. Just to be in the place where he is. My soul just longs for that. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. He's not specific there with the elsewhere. So, I mean, wherever you could imagine, right? Like, what's your happy place? If you could have any vacation, right? Money's no object. Where would you go? You know, you could spend a year just cruising around the boot of Italy or, you know, whatever it is for you. I don't know what it is for you, but whatever it is, the pinnacle of happiness you could experience in this life. The psalmist says you could have 1,000 days of that. It would not compare to one day with him. Just one. He is all. He is all in all. He is the end. I mean, you look at a story like Job, right? Job had lost everything except his life, basically. And at that point in chapter 13, he says this. This is astounding. He says, you know what? His friends are telling him, look, just curse God and die, right? Just be done with this suffering, right? Job says, no, no, no. Listen, even if he goes beyond this, he says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. When we humble ourselves by just viewing ourselves only in light of who we are and who God is, man, we can have that perspective. In any trial, we can have that hope. That humility, it will change us. It will change our understanding of who God is. And lastly, it'll change our understanding of other people. You know, this kind of biblical humility, it will play out in our interactions with others, right? Not because humility is to see ourselves as we compare to others. That's not humility at all. You know, if that was David's view of humility, he would have killed Saul in the cave. You know, if this is about comparing David to Saul, David wins on every category, right? Saul's a dead man. But this is about who we are compared to God. And when we see ourselves that way, then we are bound to see others, other people, the way God sees them, right? So that guy cuts you off on the freeway, and you know, you're tempted to, whatever it is you're tempted to do, I don't know if road rage is one of your vices or not, but like, that happens, somebody insults you, somebody wrongs you, slanders you, whatever, double crosses you. Our instinct is for revenge, our instinct is for, you know, self-vindication. When we train ourselves in humility to view ourselves in light of who God is and who we are, then we can start to see other people, even the crummy ones, the way he does, the way Christ saw them when he was hanging on the cross and he's able to say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We'll be able to forgive. We'll be able to love, able to serve, because we know that we have everything. We are secure in God. That's the key. It's about knowing God, knowing who he is, knowing our place because of what Christ has done, that we are secure in him. You know, I mentioned Jesus washing his disciples' feet, and we'll close with this. You know, you can read about that in John 13. God encourage you to read that story this afternoon. But we all know he washes the disciples' feet. You've probably heard that story 100 times. What's interesting is in verse 3, what John identifies as the thing that moved Jesus to do such a humble, selfless, giving act. It says, John 13, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. He knew what? He knew that the Father had given him all things, right? Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not then also with him graciously give us all things? He knew that he was going back to God. Christian, I don't know how many days you got left. Maybe today's the last. But whenever it is, you know where you're going? To God. Right? When you know that, there ain't no feet you can't wash. I mean, come on. I don't care how dirty they are. I don't care what trial you have to go through. Knowing that God has promised us all things, and now knowing that we will be with him, we can be humble. Because it's not about how can I make things better for myself. They're going to be better than they could possibly ever be, and forever, right? So, humility, all of a sudden it's not as hard as it once seemed, right? People who live as Christ, people who lived as David lived, people who live after God's own heart, are people who walk in humility. Lord, I pray that you would make us those types of people. Help us to remember all that you've done for us. Help us to read your word faithfully so that we can call it to mind and know who you are and all that you've done for us. Help us not to be beset by lies of the enemy and lies of this world that would have us just wrestling around in discontent and ingratitude. Help us, Lord, to know you, to love you, to rest in you, so that knowing all of that, we can be humble, because there is peace there and righteousness, and that's what we want. So help us, Lord. We thank you for this morning. We give you the rest of our day and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.